The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. This is the reading of God's holy word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the word of the Lord. So, if you are anything like me, one of your favorite things to do, talk about how bad society is. Come to a men's prayer meeting on Friday morning as we take prayer requests. Oftentimes our discussions will go right to how bad things are. It's easy for us to speak of the moral degradation of our society. Don't you feel like it's getting easier and easier by the day? Crazier and crazier things happen, and people like us, you know, the decent people, find it easy to groan and complain about the moral degeneration and wickedness of our nation, and it's easy for us to sit around with like-minded people and talk about the insanity and the depravity of liberalism and blame all of our woes on progressives and socialists and people like that. And so we read and then preach through Romans 1, 18 to 32. And we say, yep, that's America. And yep, that's the left right there. Romans 1, 18 to 32. What do I see? Democrats. Now, out of fairness, there is, of course, some truth to it. Not specifically the Democrat part, but the other parts. Well, yeah, that part too. But as Paul has expounded Romans 1, 18 to 32, and especially 28 to 32, he's been talking about the moral failures and the degeneracy of a pagan world. And what I want you to do for a minute is I want you to think about Paul as he's going through Romans 1, 18 to 32. And I want you to think about a couple of guys sitting in the back. This is dangerous. I did this one time and when I just arbitrarily said fifth row, third seat in, and the guy that happened to be sitting there thought that I was actually talking about him. It was just a random thing. So I'm just going to say the two guys sitting in the back. All right. So, yeah, everybody's looking to see. Yeah. So, all right. So, yeah. Yeah. So for sake of illustration, Eric and Matt. All right. You got these two guys sitting in the back. All right. See, these two unnamed guys. And they're sitting in the back, and one of them is an ethical Gentile. And the other is a deeply religious Jewish man. And as Paul is there, think about maybe in a synagogue or in the marketplace someplace, and as Paul is going through and he says, and they are without excuse. Both men sitting in the back give a hearty amen of approval. Paul's sermon is loud and clear. The pagan Gentile world suppresses the truth about God. And it worships the creation and it fails to honor and give thanks to God and exchanges the glory of God for the creation. And the moralist and the Jewish man both nod their heads with deep approval, giving that what I just simply call the Reformed Baptist grunt. Paul continues. He says, and the consequences of that idolatry is moral degeneration, sexual immorality, homosexuality, depraved mind. These very things are, in fact, the judgment of God on an idolatrous world. And then Paul says, and God gave them over. And the two guys, amen. And God gave them over. Amen. And God gave them over. Amen and amen. Preach it, Paul. Then Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed. Amen. Yes, wrath. Paul says, and they're without excuse. And the moral Gentile and the religious Jew look at each other and they say, yep, they are without excuse. And then, to their surprise, Paul says, therefore, they look at each other, wink, wink. You know, when he says, therefore, you're going to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Oh, this is going to be good. And then Paul does something in the sermon that is a little different. And he says, therefore, oh man, you are without excuse. I'm just pointing to you, Eric. You understand, it's just... Okay. The moral Gentile looks over at the Jewish guy and goes, he's talking about you, right? And the Jewish guy looks and he says, no. You're the gleam. He's talking about you. And what Paul then does is he preaches to the religious, moral person who would have been giving their hearty amen all the way through Romans 1, 18 to 32. And the shocking thing about it is that Paul uses the very language about these guys that he's used about these rotten pagan Gentiles. Now, you know, Paul has done something. He's done something like what the prophet Amos had done. You remember the prophet Amos, and there he is prophesying, or I think roughly 800 BC or so, and starts out his sermon, and the Lord roars from Zion, and all the Jewish folks are amen and amen. And then he says, and the judgment of God is going to come on Damascus, amen, and Gaza, amen, and Tyre and Edom, amen and amen. And God's going to take care of the Ammonites, amen. And the judgment of God is going to come upon Moab, amen. And the judgment of God is going to come upon Judah. What? And the judgment of God is going to come upon Israel. The Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing as the prophet Nathan did. You remember Nathan? He says, David, I have this tragic story to tell you. There was this shepherd, and he had this one little ewe lamb, and he loved this ewe lamb. And now this guy had a neighbor who had all kinds of sheep. He had flocks galore. And this one guy had this one little ewe lamb, and he loved it and cherished it. And it was like a pet to him. I mean, and then David, you won't believe what happened. The guy that had all the sheep actually had a visitor come. And then he said, instead of taking one of my sheep, I'm going to go over and take that guy's little ewe lamb. And he slayed that little ewe lamb, and David is incensed. David knew exactly what it was to have that little ewe lamb that was his favorite, and no doubt the one that followed him around, and he says in reaction to this, you bring him here, we're gonna kill that guy. How dare somebody do something that rotten, that awful, that terrible, that selfish? Good grief. How in the world could that guy live with himself? And then Nathan looks at him and he says, David, you're the man. So Paul's done here is he has set up the moral and the religious person. And he has set them up in a way to bring an indictment against them to show them that they are as guilty as all of those that they have just condemned. The moralism and the judgmentalism are hypocritical because at heart they're doing the same thing. And so here we come to a passage that has tremendous relevance to us. And do you know why this passage has tremendous relevance to us? Because most of you sitting out there, just good, ordinary, decent people who love America and buy American. Most of you are just ordinary, decent people who are opposed, rightfully so, to the rapid moral decline of our nation. But, oh, how we need to be on guard. We need to make sure that we hear Romans 2 and not just amen Romans 1. And I'm going to tell you that today there are some who need to hear Romans 2 because you're a good person. Well, we're starting a new chapter. Let me just give you a few points of overview before we dig into the text. Just four quick things. First, as we get to Romans chapter 2, Romans 2 is actually a very challenging and controversial passage. You may have read it 1,000 times. It's controversial for at least a couple of reasons. One is Paul is clearly addressing a Jewish person in chapter 2 and verse 17, but there's this looming question of who is he addressing in verses 1 to 16. That's one big question. Who is he addressing? We'll talk about that when we get to verse 1. Another big question is when Paul gets to verses 6 through 11, is Paul speaking, let's say, hypothetically? Or is he speaking truly or actually? So right on the heels of verse 5, verse 6 says, who, referring to God, will render to each person according to his deeds. That's not hypothetical, that's real. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. And so commentators, this is a raging debate in Roman studies. Is 6 through 11 just hypothetical? Is Paul talking about what people could do if they could do it? Or is Paul actually talking about people that get eternal life for doing good? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, let me just tell you that the answers are not that easy. We'll dig into that. There's also, is this hypothetical or is it real? It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Verse 13. Paul actually saying something that's going to be true on the judgment day, or is he speaking just hypothetically? If a person could do the law, they'd be justified by doing the works of the law. So there's a challenge, there's controversy. The second overview thing is that the passage itself, the chapter itself, falls into two main sections, 2, 1 to 16, and then 17 to 29. Those are the two major divisions. 2, 1 to 16 actually falls into three parts. 1 through 5, Paul introduces the idea that condemning others is condemnation of self. 6 to 11, let's just summarize it like this without settling the debate, God is an impartial judge. 12 to 16, merely possessing the law doesn't give you an advantage. This is in a sense sort of the flow of Paul's argument. So that's the way the passage breaks apart. Third overview or introductory comment is that in 2, 1 through 5, Paul uses the term judge or judgment 8 times. Okay. Now, if you have the NAS, let me just point this out to you, because it's not always apparent that the word judge or judgment is being used. So therefore, you have no excuse. And the text, and you're going to hear this, the text actually says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. All right. Every one of you who judges. There's one. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. The word in Greek for condemnation is related to the word judge. All right. For you who judge, there's practice the same things, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. By the way, rightly falls. We know the judgment of God judges righteously. That's not just rightly falls, judges righteously. So there's our six. And so then, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment, when you judge, there's another, that you will, you practice such things. Do you not know that you will not escape the judgment of God? There's another one. And then do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So 8 times in 5 verses, Paul uses judgment related words. So guess what the theme of this is? Last observation, in 2:1-5, Paul, there's a shift. You should be able to just to see this shift. And that is, Paul changes to the second person singular, that is direct address. So he goes from 18-32 of chapter 1 to they. Then he gets to chapter 2 and it's you singular. Okay. Normally in preaching, we're okay with the they. It's the you we don't like, right? In fact, when I was in seminary, we were instructed, when you preach, don't say you. Okay? Because you, like as in you, is impolite. It's, bad homiletical decorum. Okay. Don't do it. Use we or they, right? We, if you kind of want to like throw yourself into the pot, but don't say you. Then I read J. Adams and he says, you haven't preached until you say you. Well, Paul's preaching. And when you read you, you have to understand what Paul's doing is when he says you, oh man, this increases, so the shift to the second singular increases the vividness of the argument. Right? You can talk about the ambiguous they all day long, but the minute you say you, a different story. What Paul's doing as he shifts to second singular you is he's engaging in a rhetorical device. It's called the diatribe. Okay. Now, remember, as Paul writes Romans, do you think he has the rich background of preaching these things probably hundreds of times in synagogues and marketplaces? Absolutely. The apostle preached everywhere he went. Do you think that these were common themes that he preached on? The answer is absolutely. And so guess what? If he's in the synagogue or he's in the marketplace, guess what he's used to? He's used to opponents saying, hey, wait a minute, Paul. How can you say this? Or, hey, wait a minute, Paul, what do you mean by that? So the diatribe was a literary device where you have an imaginary opponent who's rooted, by the way, in real life somewhere. And this imaginary opponent is bringing up objections. And so the diatribe is Paul answering the anticipated objections of the imaginary opponent. Charlie can testify to this. Somebody will sit down and say, hey, I don't believe what you believe because this, and this. And you look at him and you go, I've heard those 5 arguments 5,000 times over the last 30 years. Right? Because it's the same arguments. Well, this is what Paul's doing. Paul knows what the arguments are. And so as he engages in this imaginary, oh man, you, oh man, he's engaging in a way that, Doug Moo puts it like this, reflects real life situations. So it's an engaging part of Romans, to be sure. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, everyone who is judging. Okay? So here's the first big question. So who is Paul actually talking to here? Understand, I know it's imaginary, but he has somebody in mind, right? So the question is as Paul engages in this, who does he have in mind? Okay? Now, some have said that chapter 2, 1 through 16, Paul is addressing what we might call moral Gentiles or ethical Gentiles. All right? And the argument goes something like this. By the way, John Stott and F.F. Bruce both held to this position. And that is, okay, in Paul's first century world, there was a major part of the Greek world, the pagan Gentile world, that is described by 1:18 to 32. But that by no means describes everybody in the Gentile world. In fact, there were ethical Gentiles, for instance, people like the Stoic ethicist Seneca, who actually condemned the gross immorality of their day and advocated moral virtue. Okay. So Stott says, for instance, his main emphasis is clearly seen in his turning from the world of shameless immorality, 1:18 to 32, to the world of self-conscious moralism. All right. So a lot of people see Paul's now addressing you, O man who judges. He's now talking to the moral Gentile who says, you know what, Paul, you're absolutely right. All of that stuff in Romans 1:18 to 32 is all icky stuff. And we agree. Another view says that 1 to 16 doesn't really distinguish carefully enough for us. And what Paul's doing is Paul's actually just addressing both Jew and Gentile with nobody in specifically in mind. Basically anybody who would have been morally opposed to the kind of stuff Paul describes in 1:18 to 32. But the majority opinion is that Paul's addressing Jewish people who had not yet believed in Jesus. Now, by addressing, understand, we're not saying that Paul's thinking that these people are hearing the letter and are being in the church, but rather it's a part of his imaginary opponent that he's addressing, and his imaginary opponent is an unconverted Jewish person. Daudet, Murray, Cranfield, Schreiner, Doug Moo, all these guys take that position. Doug Moo says that 2:1 to 16 is the critique of Jewish presumption. Now in 2:17, he actually does move directly to, notice, he says, but if you bear the name Jew. So he does actually deal with it directly. Here's my take in looking at the passage, and that is in 1 to 16, Paul is, in fact, implicitly addressing the Jews, but his argument would equally apply to moral Gentiles. Okay? So Paul probably does have Jewish people primarily in mind in 2:1 to 16, but what he says is applicable to Gentiles who would have shared a similar moral system or value system as those Jewish people that Paul is addressing. Now, Paul begins chapter 2 and verse 1 with the little word therefore, very strong conjunction. And when he says therefore, Paul's now transitioning. So he goes from this the immoral pagan Gentile world of 1:18 to 32, and now he's going to make a transition. He's going to start to draw an inference, but the inference is not what you would expect. In other words, it's not necessarily a logical inference from what he said in 18 to 32, but it is, in a sense, a a preaching inference. You know, sometimes you do things in the course of preaching to engage people's attention or even maybe take them by surprise a little bit. Okay? And you do those things because you want the listeners to be engaged. And so Paul brings out the therefore, but the therefore isn't really necessarily a logical inference from what he says. Now he's shifting gears completely. So there's this transition, and the therefore is then addressed to, oh man. Do you guys see that in your Bible? Oh man. Oh, just oh, man. Not, oh man, but oh man. Now, the little word oh with no H on it is called an interjection. You're doing something to arouse attention and to bring emphasis to something. And then, now Paul could have just said, oh, you who judge. But instead it's, oh man, who judges. And so what Paul is doing is Paul is in a sense calling out the very person that was giving the hearty amens to everything in chapter one. Singling him out, calling him out, engaging with him in a way. And then he describes him like this, and he's going to do this twice here and then in verse 3. Oh man, who is judging or who judges? So here's the descriptive phrase that Paul is now identifying who he's addressing. So, oh man, you who are judging. And you say, well, I'm so thankful that that's not me. One commentator puts it like this. These are the people that were cheering on Paul in his indictment of those sinful people. Now, what Paul says to them is, you are without excuse. Now, here's the thing, is that he's already said that the pagan Gentile world, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, etc., and therefore they are without excuse. But now Paul turns around and he says, you, O man who judges, you are without excuse. And so, in fact, in the Greek text, this is the first thing in the sentence, without excuse. And so, again, just humor me. Here is this moral Jewish religious man sitting in the back. So imagine now we've gone from the synagogue or the marketplace now to a courtroom. And so there's the moral religious guy sitting in the back in the courtroom, and there he is, and he's listening as the judge is indicting the pagan Gentile world, nodding approvingly. That's right. And then the judge starts to pass out the sentence, and there he is going, yep, justice is being served, justice is being served. And chapter 2, verse 1, is as if the judge stands up, looks past the defendant, and says, hey, you, in the back, the one grunting and saying amen, you too are without excuse. Hold on a second. I was good as long as the defendant was in view. But now you seem to be saying, by calling me out, that I'm the defendant. Paul says, yeah, That is exactly what I'm saying. The pagan Gentile, the immoral person, is the defendant, with the sentence being read against him. But make no mistake about it, Mr. Aminer, Mr. Holy Hearty Nodder, I don't mean those of you that are falling asleep, I mean those that are like giving approval, okay? Paul says, you're defendant too. And so in 120, yeah, they're without excuse, but now it's the religious moral man who is without excuse. And so here's the way it fits together. Oh man, you who judge, you are without excuse. You have to understand there's something that's shocking to us who are decent, upright, moral people to hear that somehow, some way, we're being lumped in with the icky people. Paul says, here's why you're without excuse. Very clear. For in which you judge the other, okay, that's the icky people of, I'm sorry I keep pointing over here. I don't mean to imply, you know, it's just the icky people over there. You, in judging them, you're condemning yourself. Because what you judge in them, you yourself do. And you sit there and you go, I hope you're about done. Now, let me make something clear. It is not the mere fact that somebody judges that condemns them. Okay. Jesus tells his disciples in John 7:24, do not judge by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:12, what do we have to do with judging outsiders? We judge those within the church. Ephesians 5:5-12, Paul actually says that we're not to be partners with darkness, but rather we are to expose the deeds of darkness. And then every unbeliever's favorite verse, judge not lest thou be judged. You have to say it in the King James, you don't get the force of it. Really, what Jesus is teaching there is found in the second part of that, which is by the same measure that you judge, that's the measure by which you'll be judged. Okay? So Paul's not saying, so you're guilty because you judge. He's saying you're guilty because the stuff that you judge is the stuff that you do. So in judging them for that stuff, and you're doing the same stuff, condemning them is really nothing other than self-condemnation. The kind of people that Paul's talking about here are, they're the kind of people that are just critical of everybody and everything around them. There's always something wrong with somebody. They're the kind of people that are judgmental, not in the sense of exercising discernment according to God's word, but they're the kind of censorious, judgmental people who have an attitude that everybody else around them is morally inferior. And Paul says the reason that that's so awful is because it's truly hypocritical. Because the person in view somehow thinks that their sins don't matter as much as the icky people's sins. I'm covered. I'm safe. I'm okay. Why? Because I don't do that. Godet says, he, the moral guy, he does not repress, okay, the truth of God. On the contrary, he proclaims it, but he also contents himself with only applying it to others. And when Paul says do the very same things, none of the commentators actually said, now what Paul's talking about is that these people are doing the exact same things all outlined in 1:18 to 32. And so we'll explore this a little bit more next week. But Paul is saying, in a sense, something like this. So you who condemn fornication, do you lust in your heart? You who condemn homosexuality, do you look at porn? You who condemn the profanity and blasphemy of the Gentiles, do you gossip? Oh, how easy it is for us to excuse our sins because we don't think they're the same as those sins. You have to understand that all of us are wired to do this. And as long as we know there's somebody worse than us, we typically feel okay about what we do. Ugh! I mean, we may confess it and we may say, okay, you know, I know that that's not right, but at least I'm not. Or here's what's even worse. And that is we excuse our sins, not only because they're not as bad as those sins, but because we do other things. It must be pleasing to God. That must mitigate what I do that's not pleasing to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The self-condemnation that comes in condemning others is real. Now, the indictment here of the Jewish people is an important and moral people is an important part of Paul's argument. Okay? Because in the first century, Jewish people knew that Gentiles were sinners. Do you remember in Galatians 2 where Paul's recording the debate he had with Simon Peter, and he quotes a phrase that not because he believes it, but he quotes a phrase that had common stock in Jewish society in his Galatians 2:15 and says, "We are Jews by nature, not Gentile sinners." That's how they felt about it. To be sure, the Jewish people had certain advantages. Paul will get to that. And the Jewish people were, by comparison, morally upright by the pagan standards. But here's what we need to do this morning. And that is, we have to make sure that we watch our own hearts. We dare not say, because I'm an American, I'm specially favored by God and my sins don't count as much as those in Iran. We dare not say, well, I'm conservative, so my sins don't count the same as those muddle-headed liberals. I want to tell you, the more and more crazy our society gets, the easier and easier it will be for us to try to justify ourselves by our conservatism. And conservatism saved nobody. You understand that? You don't get eternal reward because you listen to Rush. We dare not think because we uphold certain moral values that we are not also guilty. My kids go to Christian school. I homeschool. We're so much better than those rotten people that send their kids to public school. Paul would say, watch out. Watch out. Because you may not send your kids to public school, but oh my goodness, you let them eat Twinkies. Paul is going to drive this home. By the way, you have to understand, there is no saving moral virtue in any of these things. None. They may be the godly choice you make. They may be the wise choices that you make. They may be the biblical choices that you make. But there's no saving virtue in them. And it is easy for us to become self-deceived, hypocritical, judgmental judges who are heaping judgment on ourselves as we condemn everybody else. We are going to be back here next week. I hope you'll come back. But do you know right out of the gate, do you know what this passage does for us? This passage, first of all, impresses upon us that all of us, good, decent people, deserve the wrath of God just like all the yucky people. Which means the second thing. You need Jesus just as much as the heroin addict, just as much as the prostitute who sells her body. You need Jesus just as much as anybody. I was raised in a Christian home. My parents are wonderful Christian people. You know what? That's a blessing. Don't take away anything from that, but I will tell you what, that won't save you. That won't save you. That doesn't bring you one step closer to God. There is one who saves you, and that's Jesus Christ. And so nice Christian American people need Jesus because we're under the wrath of God, just like everybody else. Christian in quotes. Third, being religious is not good enough. And being moral is not good enough. You understand that? It is not good enough. On a very practical level, who would I rather have live next door to me? You know? I always have to be careful because the Grabos live two doors from me. Who would I rather have live next door to me? A strung out godless person that's always stealing to support their drug habit, or the Grabos? Okay, I'd rather have the Grabos live next door to me. Okay? But don't ask them what they think as to who they want living next door. So there's a sense in which, on a very practical human level, to be a moral person is better to be an immoral person. To be a religious person is better to be an irreligious person, just in terms of social value itself. But you understand, you can be the most socially virtuous person on the planet and still be condemned. That's what we're talking about. So being religious isn't good enough. Being moral isn't good enough. We have to have our eyes open so that we see actually who we are, what we are, and that we too are without excuse, and that there is sin and there is wickedness within our hearts. It doesn't mean that we give up being discerning. It doesn't mean that we abandon biblical moral standards. It doesn't mean that in the name of tolerance, we don't care about any of these things anymore. But what it means is this: if you're a religious person, if you're a moral person, if you are, quote, a good person, you are still guilty and without excuse. And what you need more than anything else is the old rugged cross. What you need more than anything else is a crucified Savior. What you need more than anything else is a bloody religion focused on a crucified Jesus who shed his blood for unworthy people. What you need more than anything else is to fix your hope on the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You need the cross of Jesus. You need to be able to see that beneath that cross of Jesus, two wonders I behold: the wonders of redeeming love and my own unworthiness. You might be a really nice person. I like nice people. Okay. Who would you rather work next to? Oscar the Grouch or the nice guy? But nice doesn't save. Jesus saves. And Jesus alone. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for dealing with us not how we want, but how we need. We pray that your word would go forth and do things in us today that we weren't really expecting when we got to church. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would take this text and just ruthlessly uproot all hypocrisy from us. Uproot all moralistic judgmentalism. Father, we pray that you would implant in us a glory in the cross. May we cling to it. May we love it. It's our only hope. So we pray that your Spirit would make Jesus famous in every heart this morning, and every heart would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.